Let us turn, brethren, once again to the Word of God, to the passage which is the material which we are studying together at this conference, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 3 to verse 10. We read these verses once again to fix them in our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry or our service may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers or servants of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to us all. We are thinking of the marks of a true servant of Christ. How can such servants be known and recognized? Yesterday evening we thought of the first mark of such men. They are recognized by their sufferings, the sufferings we share with all mankind, the sufferings which come our way from a hostile world because we're Christians, and those sufferings which are involved in our willing service of Christ our King. In our first session this morning, I want to look with you at two further marks of servants of God given in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, we'll be looking at the character of the servant of God, what sort of man he is, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, the character of the servant of God. And then in verse 7, the ministry of the servant of God, what his service is, the sort of activity to which he devotes himself, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I haven't anything new to bring you today. In this session, one commentator calls these the great simplicities. But we need to come back to the simple and basic truths again and again. Before we come to those two marks, however, on looking over this material again, I thought of something that I needed to introduce. And so before looking at the servant's character and ministry, I want to say something about the servant's commendation, because I thought their study might be incomplete without it. In verse 4, Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in all things, in every way. We commend ourselves. Brethren, in some senses, that has an ugly sound, doesn't it? We commend ourselves. We're not used to commending ourselves. We don't like people who commend themselves. My mother used to say to us when we were children, self-praise is no recommendation. The scriptures say, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. There's something very egocentric and arrogant about self-commendation. I don't know if you have the nursery rhyme about little Jack Horner, but he put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. There's something we don't like about that. There's also something suspect about people who commend themselves. We think that they're a bit insecure. They're a bit not sure of themselves. Whenever I hear a man saying, I am the head of this home, I think to myself, uh-oh. A man who is the head of his home never needs to say, I am the head of this home. So we're not sure about self-commendation. We wait for the Lord's commendation. That's what matters. We wait to hear his well done, good and faithful servant. I'm sure that most of you, like me, feel pretty queasy when you see these Christian gatherings, when the people on the platform are shoveling praise and commendation on each other, and the syrup is flowing over everything. How privileged we are to have this wonderful, wonderful person here today. And then there's a great catalogue of all the doings and qualifications of the speaker. And you think, well, we're in the presence of the God to whom all glory is due. And you have these little men praising each other and praising themselves. It's not right. It's not seemly. And yet Paul here says, we commend ourselves in all things. In other words, this is wholehearted commendation, thoroughgoing commendation. It is a characteristic of every servant of God that in all things we commend ourselves. And if we know our 2 Corinthians, we may in fact think that Paul is contradicting himself. Because in fact there are 4 references to self-commendation in 2 Corinthians. Let me give them to you and think about them. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks the question, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And the Greek is put in such a way that the answer expected is emphatically no. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? No, we certainly are not beginning to commend ourselves. That's what he says in 3:1. Or again in 5:12. We are not commending ourselves to you. We are not commending ourselves to you. And yet in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And in this chapter, in verse 4, he says, in all things, we commend ourselves. And we're tempted to say, well, Paul, make up your mind. Are we commending ourselves or are we not commending ourselves? Twice you say that we're not commending ourselves. And twice you say, we are commending ourselves. What's going on here? And I want to make 4 points about this commendation. It's perhaps a little bit technical. I hope we'll not lose ourselves, but I think it's worth looking at. The first thing I would say about this commendation is that we need to note Paul's word order. Paul's word order. In the first 2 examples which I gave you, Paul deliberately puts the pronoun before the verb for stress. In other words, what Paul is saying is it ourselves that we're commanding? Is it ourselves that we're commanding? The stress is in ourselves. And the answer is no, not ourselves. In the second two examples which I gave you, he changes the order and puts the verb before the pronoun. Are we commending? Do we want to make a favorable impression? Do we want to open the way for something? Yes, we are commending. So, if it's a matter of ourselves at the forefront, no. If it's a matter of commending, yes. If it's a personal focus, never, says Paul. If it's a significant impression, always. Point two, the motive of the commendation. You'll find it in verse 3. So that our service may not be blamed. So that our service may not be blamed. Here is the focus. Paul doesn't want his service of Christ to be damaged, to be hindered, to be rendered useless. The verb means to laugh scornfully, to ridicule. Paul isn't concerned about himself. He doesn't care if he's blamed. He doesn't care if he's laughed at. But he's very concerned about his service of Christ. And he doesn't want his service of Christ to be damaged. He wants people to be reached. He wants people to be helped. He wants people to be saved. And he will do almost anything to bring people to the knowledge of God. And if that involves a degree of self-commendation, Paul's willing to do that. If it means he has to defend himself, he will defend himself for the sake of the ministry, not for his own sake. But for the sake of the cause of Christ and for the honour of his Lord, he will commend himself. In other words, I'm saying, men, it is not always wrong to defend ourselves. I think it was A.W. Pink who decided that he would never defend himself. That he would leave his cause entirely in the hands of God. And we can respect that. But that cannot be a norm for Christian men. There are times when it is right for us to explain ourselves, to explain our motives, to explain what we have done, and clear ourselves of lies and misrepresentation. Not for our sake, that's wrong, but for the sake of the ministry in which we're involved, of the reputation of our Lord, and of his cause in the world. And Paul says the only reason that I'm commending myself is for the sake of my ministry and my service, that it will not be blamed. And brethren, there is no sin in such commendation. There's no sin in coming to someone and saying, look, brother, look, friend, you've got me wrong. You've misunderstood me. Let me make clear to you what the reality is. That's not self-centered. That's not sinful. Provided your motive is your service of Christ. Point three that I would make is the nature of the commendation. This self-commendation of Paul is not self-praise. It's not a PR job. It's not hype. As we saw last night and we'll see again, it is based on a life of transparent reality. Paul is not saying, I am a wonderful fellow, I am a great preacher, I am a superb orator, I am a profound theologian. That's not a self-commendation. The self-commendation is, I have suffered for Christ. I've been in jail. I love the people of God. I preach the gospel. Those are facts. Those are facts. If you'd asked Paul, he could have given you the dates and the times and the places where he'd been put in prison. Those are simple facts. He's not praising himself. He's not exalting himself. He's simply opening out his life and saying, this is who I am. Commending ourselves is not a PR job. It is the witness of our lives. You remember our Lord said, "Let your light shine before men." How do we do that? He doesn't say prepare a glossy PR brochure with pictures of yourself and a list of your degrees and all your achievements, that they may see your good works. That's how we let our life shine. That they may see your good works. In other words, the only commendation we can offer is a life of obedience and service. And that's the nature of the commendation that Paul offers here. And then one final point before we leave this. Paul's self-commendation and the Christian self-commendation is utterly different from what the world expects. And the interesting thing is that in this list, most of the facts which Paul brings forward would be the reverse of commendation in the eyes of the world. If this is self-commendation, you can imagine an advertising executive tearing out his hair. Paul comes to him and he says, I want to make a favourable impression. So actually, I've been in jail a few times and I've been lynched and I've been beaten and I cry a lot and I don't sleep very well. That's a self-commendation. Calvin says, without doubt, the very things Paul here mentions in his own praise are the very things in him that the Corinthians would have despised. That's interesting, isn't it? The very things he mentions are the very things the Corinthians would have despised. We can't fit in with a culture. There's something essentially different about the servants of Christ. And in fact, our commendation of ourselves to the world will produce laughter or even hatred. But in the hearts of God's elect, an impact will be felt and an echo will be awakened. And there will be some who will not laugh, who will not hate, but they will see something that they want and they will be brought to Christ. The servant's commendation. But let's move on then to the two marks of the servant of God that we want to consider in our first session. The servant's character. The servant's character. When I was growing up in the student world in the 1960s, one of the great gurus of the day was the communications expert Marshall McLuhan. And some of you will know McLuhan's great aphorism, "The medium is the message." The medium is the message. And that is true to a large extent of the follower of Christ. You and I, men, are identified with the message we bring. We are so closely associated with our gospel that it's hard to distinguish between the Christian and the message he brings. Now, in some callings, a man's personality doesn't seem to matter much. If you're calling in, for example, to get petrol in your car, I suppose I should say gas. You Americans can't understand how amusing that is to us. Some years ago, our family were traveling in America. My teenage son and two of his teenage friends were with us. And we would pass these stations and there'd be a sign up. There'd be a restaurant there as well. There'd be a sign up, "Eat here, get gas." And my son said, "Dad, the restaurant is full. The sign doesn't put anybody off. They don't mind getting gas. They'll go in and eat their meals." But anyway, that's beside the point. You pull into the gas station. it doesn't matter whether the gas attendant is kind or unkind, whether he's polite or impolite, you don't really care. Put the gas in the tank and off you go. It doesn't matter. But that's not so much so with the servant of Jesus Christ. Our character is crucial to our service. Our character is crucial to our service. We are living letters for all to read. Now, as Christian men, we have all sorts of temperaments, all sorts of personalities. Some of us are extroverts, outgoing, confident, gregarious. Others of us are introverts, we're shy, we're retiring. Some of us are natural optimists. Some of us are natural pessimists. Some of us are mechanically inclined. Some of us are artistically inclined. We've all sorts of different temperaments and types. But there should be in every Christian a common element, a Christ-likeness, a family-likeness, a fruit of the Spirit, a resemblance to the Father. It's hard to define, but it's impossible to mistake. And Paul summarizes it here in verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Every Christian in the world should be all of these. This is the character of every servant of Christ. Of every servant of Christ without exception. This is the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian life. Let's look for a moment at these words. By purity. By purity. Men, we are to be holy. We are to be chaste. We are to be clean. We are to be spotless. We are to be pure in our thoughts, in our thought life. We are to be pure in our motives. We are to be pure in our speech. We are to be pure in our conduct. Clean men. Clean in our minds and clean in our words. And clean in our deeds. That's the mark of the Christian. By knowledge. Now some commentators take this as referring to intellectual knowledge. Knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of the word of God. That may well be the case. I think in this context perhaps it's a similar use of knowledge as that of Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. C.K. Barrett in his commentary on 2 Corinthians says that Paul is talking here about Christian insight and tact. And I think that's a more likely interpretation. He's not at this point talking about our intellectual knowledge of truth. We'll come to that later. In this point, after purity, comes tactfulness, sensitivity, discernment, the ability to look beneath the surface and say the right thing. And then comes long suffering, accepting injury that you don't deserve and not retaliating, controlling your temper, controlling your anger, bearing and forbearing with people who are obstinate and stupid and selfish and who could so easily irritate you and annoy you. Some of us have more impatient temperaments than others. Some of us get irritated easily. But Paul makes no exceptions. He says the servant of Christ is to be a patient, tolerant, forbearing, long-suffering man. Look at the next mark. By kindness. By kindness. Every Christian man is to be reluctant to cause pain to anyone. We should want to put people at their ease. We should be disposed to do them good. There should be a benevolence in us, a graciousness, a gentle kindness flowing from us, so that people who are weak and vulnerable will not shrink from us or be frightened of us, but will trust us and come to us. Kindness. By the Holy Spirit. Should that have capital letters or small letters? Is it a spirit of holiness or is it God, the Holy Spirit? I think it's the second. And some of the systematic theologians are distressed that Paul didn't put this right at the beginning. Why does he tuck the third person of the Godhead in the middle of this list of qualities? Well, I don't think Paul was as absolutely cast iron logical as that. He's not setting out a logical progression. In Greek, this phrase rhymes with the next phrase. And I think Paul, who's an artistic and creative man, may simply have put it in at this point for that reason. Guided, filled by the Spirit. And lastly, he says, by sincere love. Literally, unhypocritical love. True affection. Not formal, not assumed, flowing from our heart. No ulterior motives. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, a Holy Spirit, genuine love. These are the marks of a servant of God. Men, test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Is that the sort of man you are? Why don't you, those of you who are married, ask your wife. Say to her, dear, I was at a study today, and we were told that servants of God had certain marks, and I want you to tell me honestly, do you think I'm a kind man? Do you think I'm a patient man? Do you think I'm a man of sincere love? And purity. Ask your children. Ask your friends. That's why God gives us these people. So that they can tell us the truth about ourselves. Do many of us not need to bow the head? Do we not need to go to God in repentance? Say, God, I'm not this sort of man. Not the way I should be. The character of the servant of God. Let me say three things about this character. The first is this. These qualities matter to God. These qualities matter to God. God, brethren, is more interested in who we are than in what we accomplish. God is more interested in who we are than in what we accomplish. God is more interested in what He is doing in you than in what you are doing for Him. We forget that sometimes. We focus on our Christian service. I've got to be doing this for the Lord. I've got to be working for the Lord. That's vitally important. But the most important thing is what is the Lord doing in me? Is He changing me into the image of His Son? And if He does that, then the service will follow. Don't worry about the service. Follow me, says Jesus. And I'll make you fishers of men. And we spend our time trying to become better fishers of men. Better rods, better bait, better technique. Christ says, you follow me. Don't worry about the fishing. I'll make you a fisher of men. Don't worry about that. I'll give you a ministry. I'll give you a service. You focus on following me, and the service will follow. Paul says, you focus on being a pure, kind, loving, genuine man, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be a fruitful servant of God. The ministry will come. Don't worry about that. These qualities matter to God because this is the evidence of those who love Him. And I say to you that no service is acceptable to God unless it proceeds from that motive. And don't misunderstand me. The quality of our service is not the important thing. The quality of our service is not the important thing. I have got little letters and cards that I've had in my study drawer for 25 years. Little pictures that my children drew for me when they were small and I was going away on a trip. My children can't draw. They have no artistic ability. The drawings are pathetic. Pathetic. But they're not pathetic to me. I've kept them. I wouldn't take £1,000 for them. The writing wobbling all over the page. The words misspelt. And the bits rubbed out. We love you, Daddy. Come back soon. It's very poorly done. But it's done out of loving hearts. And it's the loving hearts that make it precious to me. And that's the same with our service of God. And sometimes we beat ourselves up because we've made spelling mistakes and blots in our service of God. And brethren, maybe your father's looking at that service that his child has done out of love. It doesn't matter if it's not perfect. God's the God of all the earth. God doesn't need our service, you know. God can raise up children from the stones. But what he wants is our love and our hearts. And the most imperfect service coming from a loving, devoted heart means far more to God than a service of cold, chilly perfection. Our service is to offer ourselves to Him. I wonder, are those of us who call ourselves Reformed Christians, are we in danger of forgetting this? We concentrate on the doctrine and the truth, and that is absolutely vital. And in understanding the system, and on biblical church order, and in worshipping in the proper way, and getting our structures correct, and doing everything in the right way. I can't speak of the United States. I don't know the past so well. But Pastor Hughes and I were brought up in an atmosphere. The evangelicals of our youth were not consistently reformed. They weren't well taught. They didn't have the literature. They were a little bit narrow. They were a little bit legalistic, we would say. But I'm sure Pastor Hughes would agree with me. There was a godliness, there was a piety, there was a stress on the inner life and on heart religion and on walking purely and devotedly before the Lord. And if we lose that, brother, if we lose that, we're just building an empty, impressive structure. Let me say secondly about this, that these qualities not only matter to God, but they matter to others. They matter to others. People shouldn't be put off Christianity by un-Christ-like believers. Because Christianity is true. If you were in agony and if you had a burst appendix or something, and a doctor came to treat you, you wouldn't say, well, that doctor's rather rude. I don't think I'll take his advice. You need his help. It doesn't matter what sort of a man he is. But people are put off by un-Christ-like Christians. And we blame many factors for our lack of success in the work of the kingdom. And often, perhaps, the problem is with ourselves. We are just not credible as servants of Christ. We're not Christ-like. We're not Christ-like. We're not patient. We're not kind. We're not understanding. We're not genuine. We're not loving. So how can people treat us seriously when we talk about a loving God, a forgiving God, if we don't forgive? A patient God, if we're not patient? If we don't demonstrate these qualities ourselves, then our service is going to be damaged. One of the church fathers of the past said, "One surly word has cut the throat of many a sermon." The preacher who goes out of the pulpit and snaps at someone, and suddenly all the truth that he's preached becomes worthless. These qualities matter to others. True godliness opens many, many doors. True godliness has a strange, penetrative influence. These qualities matter to God. These qualities matter to others. And thirdly, before we leave the servant's character, and surely this is immensely encouraging, these qualities are open to all of us. These qualities are open to all of us. Pure, patient, kind, and loving. We're not all talented. We don't all have brilliant minds. We're not all blessed with attractive personalities. We're not all supplied with wide opportunities for service. But there isn't a man here, by God's grace, can't be kind. There isn't a man here can't be patient. There isn't a man here can't be loving. You can't sit here and say, well, that's all right for the educated men here. That's all right for the orators here. That's all right for the people who've come to college and know their theology. Those aren't the qualities Paul refers to. Purity, kindness, patience, love, the Holy Spirit. We can all grow in grace. And Paul is saying here that what we need above all are good people. And I ask you, men, which Christians in your life do you remember most vividly? And I would say it's probably the eminently good people. The good men, the good women. May not have been clever. May not have been gifted. They may not have made any headlines in the world. They may not have seemed to do much for God, but there was a goodness about them. There was a serenity. There was a beauty. There was a genuineness, a Christ-likeness. And many of you men, as I'm speaking, are thinking of people like that. And they're the people who made the impact, and they're the people who counted. So, men, the challenge for us today is this. Will you commit yourself to goodness? Will you say, Lord, make me a good man. Make me kind. Make me patient. Make me genuine in my love. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me pure. We shall be like him. The servants character. And then secondly, we come to the servant's ministry, the third of the marks of a servant of God. The servant's suffering, the servant's character, and the servant's ministry. Paul defines it in verse 7 as by the word of truth. By the word of truth. That is a favorite expression of Paul. I would say, almost a technical expression for the gospel. That's what Paul means by the word of truth. Some modern translations translate this as by truthful speech. That's a possible translation. That's what his enemies in 2 Corinthians accused him of lacking. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. He's speaking of the gospel by the word of truth. You remember Ephesians 1:13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he defines the word of truth. Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this hope you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the word of truth is the gospel, or if we take it more widely, the scriptures. Paul says that the servant is a man devoted to the word of truth, the gospel. Charles Hodge paraphrases it, by the preaching of the truth. Lenski says, the word of truth, all the saving realities centered in God and in Christ. So Paul is saying here, the servant of God will be a speaker of the gospel. That is his distinctive ministry. That is your distinctive ministry as man in the world. That's what you're put into this world to do. Every one of you, to speak the gospel. He emphasizes this by saying, by the power of God. This gospel is not empty words. It is accompanied by divine energy. It transforms lives. Paul says elsewhere, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This gospel is powerful. It is filled with divine energy, this word that we speak. And then in that difficult phrase, and I don't understand it any better than you do, he says, by the armor or the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It's interesting, isn't it, that the commentators spend enormous time in their commentaries expanding the phrases and explaining the phrases that are perfectly clear. And then when you come to difficult phrases, suddenly they have very, very little to say. When you want their help, what does Paul mean here by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left? Well, I think he's either saying that we are completely protected and equipped by righteousness, by integrity from God. We're equipped, we're protected on the right hand and we're protected on the left. Or I think more probably, he's saying that when we take the gospel, when we take the scriptures, we're fighting with righteous weapons. And perhaps he means offensive weapons and defensive weapons. The right hand that held the sword and the left hand which held the shield. That would fit in, wouldn't it, with Ephesians 6 and the Christian warrior. Or 2 Corinthians 10:3. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. But the overall picture is of the servant of Christ bringing the word of God to the world. Bringing the word of God, the gospel, to the world. And I have to say, brethren, that is, to me, the most surprising element in my study of this passage and in my study of this idea of the servant. I hadn't realized before how close a linkage there is in Scripture between being a servant and speaking the gospel. And I want to expand on that for a moment, not just to multiply quotations, but so that the cumulative force of Scripture may make an impression on us. For example, God's spokesmen in the Old Testament are described as his servants. The prophets were his servants. In 1 Peter 1:12, the apostle says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In bringing God's word, they were serving. Revelation 10:7 tells us that God was speaking through his servants, the prophets. And it's not surprising that in the New Testament, those who speak God's word are described as his servants. Luke 1:2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God. The servant is set apart for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The linkage is always there. The servant speaks the word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In their proclaiming. Ephesians 3:7. Of this gospel I was made a servant. Philippians 2:22. Timothy has served with me in the gospel. And almost everywhere you look, this idea of serving and service is linked with the gospel. Isn't it the great fulfillment of the prophecy referred to at Pentecost? Quoted in Acts 2:18, even on my servants, men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. The servants of God are the speakers of the word of God. This is their specific ministry in the world. Let me close by making two or three points about this ministry of the servant of God. This distinguishes us from all others. This distinguishes us from all others. There are many kind people in the world. There are many patient, generous, well-meaning people in the world. There are many people who seek to help their fellow human beings, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to build homes for the dispossessed. The world is full of humanitarian agencies and relief agencies. Many of them, brethren, many of them put us to shame. Many of them show a kindness and a devotion and a self-giving that we fall short of. As I travel around in my own community, there's a service which brings lonely old people a midday meal. It is staffed entirely by members of liberal churches who don't preach the gospel and don't know the gospel and don't believe the gospel. No evangelicals. They're going around helping these people. And that's not to be minimized in the common grace of God. And we as Christians are to play a great part in that work more than we do. We need to show compassion. We need to show social concern. We need to get into the ghettos and the areas of need and to help these people in Christ's name. It's a tragedy when we neglect that. But the point I'm making, brethren, is that it is an even greater tragedy when that becomes predominant. As in liberation and incarnational theologies, our distinctive ministry, our unique ministry, the ministry which marks us out from every other human being on the planet is that we speak the gospel. That's what we do that no one else in this world does. And it is that which stamps us as the servants of God. And it is that which makes us unique and sets us apart. The message of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. That is our unique ministry. That is what no one else can duplicate or imitate. Words spoken in unbelief, but they're true. Acts 16:17. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. So brethren, by all means, let us give ourselves to acts of love and kindness in the world. We should. But our ministry, our unique ministry, is to speak the word of God. The second thing I would say is that this is really the only way in which the world will be reached. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not in any way undervaluing the office of preaching. I hope, God willing, to speak on that tomorrow evening in this church. Preaching is God's great means, God's central means, God's supreme means of spreading his redemptive truth in the world. It is absolutely vital and irreplaceable. But the world will not be reached by a few preachers. That will not happen. The lost sheep are not going to come into this building in large numbers. But you men are going to scatter out into the world on Monday morning to factories and shops and offices and different places, spreading out, sent out. It's thrilling to me. How many contacts will there be here? Thousands of different contacts that your pastors will never meet. And you're with people day by day, day by day. And your responsibility is to speak the word to them. To speak the word to them. Isn't it the great Reformation rediscovery of the priesthood of all believers? There's not a clergy and a laity. We are all priests before God. We are all preachers before God. It is your task to speak the word of God in your own home. To speak the word of God to your children. To be their preacher. To be their ministry in your workplace. This is how the world will be reached. And the beauty of this, here's the beauty of it. It doesn't need any organization. What do we need to organize? Go out, men, and tell the gospel. We don't need to have elaborate planning sessions. We don't need to draw up strategies and techniques. Go out and tell the gospel. How much money does it cost? Not 1 cent. Not 1 cent. You don't have to allocate 1 cent on your church budget for this evangelism program. Who can stop it? Nobody can stop it. No government can stop it. No Muslim government can stop it. No communist government can stop it. You can't silence the mouths of Christian people. You can stop them meeting for public worship. You can throw their leaders into prison. But you cannot stop Christians telling about Jesus. Going throughout the world and telling about Jesus. This is God's method. Deceptively simple. And low key. The servants of God going out speaking the word of God. What potential. But then lastly, it does call for commitment. It does call for commitment. We need to know the word of God for ourselves. We need to understand the gospel. We need to be able to explain it to others. If someone were to come to you now and say, tell me the gospel, you've got 15 minutes, could you do it? Or would you start wandering and umming and ahhing and getting confused? We need to know these things. We need to do it. Is there a danger for those of us in the Reformed churches that we're using our respect for the pastoral office and the preaching office, and these things are biblical, but that we are hiding our timidity and our cowardice behind that? And we're saying, oh, I believe in the supremacy of preaching. Well, of course we believe in the supremacy of preaching, but does that mean that you and I have no responsibility? When I first became a Christian, and I say this to my own rebuke, when I first became a Christian, I got up every morning praying, Lord, help me to tell somebody today about Jesus. And I considered a day wasted if at bedtime I hadn't told somebody about Jesus. And then I learned more, and I knew more, and I became more logically balanced. And I lost that. Have you lost that? Oh, that's a bit pietistic and a bit simplistic. These fundamentalists are pushing the gospel in people's faces. Brethren, a week passes. A month passes. A year passes. And we haven't looked another human being in the eyes, got into their face and said, brother, friend, I love you. Can I tell you about my Savior? I'd like you to know. Perhaps there are people we work with, and at the day of judgment they would say, I never knew you were a Christian. You let me go on in my sin. You knew the Savior. You trusted the Savior. You never took a moment to tell me. We get off into our churches and our studies and we're involved in the deep things of God and we delight in these things. I'm not decrying them. But just the very, very simple, basic thing of telling other people, lost, perishing sinners, about Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is the characteristic of the servants of God. The word of truth is in their mouths. My dear brethren, will we begin again if we need to? In our homes, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our communities. Will we pray today, Lord Jesus, open my mouth. It's been closed too long. Help me in this coming week to tell someone about my Savior. Here is the mark of the servants of God. God forbid that we should be superior, well-taught, well-instructed, informed people, but having the common love and zeal to tell others of Jesus. And there are people who don't know half what we do. And there are people whose theology is all over the place. They're confused. But God is using them to bring people into his kingdom in a way that he's not using us. And that is the truth. And the reason is, we're ignoring this mark of the servant of God. You remember what God says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.
O God, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work deeply in our hearts and bring us back to the great simplicities. O God, help us to be better men. Help us to be kind. Help us to be patient. Help us to be pure. Help us to be filled with genuine love. O Lord, it doesn't matter so much whether we're gifted men, but it matters very much that we're good men. Help us, O God. Help us, we pray, to be good men. And help us to tell people about Jesus. Help us to put aside all timidity, all reserve, all coldness of heart. Lord, bring us back to our first love, the enthusiasm of those early days when Christ was so precious to us and we were so excited about him and wanted everyone to know what a great Saviour had found us. Lord, bring us back to that. Fill our hearts with a confidence in your mighty word and grant that we will speak it, that we will stammer rather than be dumb, that we will be ministers of the word of God in the world, and that there may be a rich harvest to your glory. For we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.